Return with me, please, to two passages. First of all, in the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. Now, I feel a little bit like paraphrasing the one in Luke 15, along the lines of, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my voice that was lost." So if I do croak periodically, please do bear with me. A couple of days ago, I couldn't have come along to speak at all. So I'll do my best, and hopefully we'll hold out okay. Leviticus 23, in verse number 9, please. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part or the quarter of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Then over into the New Testament, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Perhaps somewhat more familiar territory, but really we should be familiar with Leviticus 23. It's such an important chapter as it details those seven feast days, those seven special holidays of the Jewish calendar, and they are brimful of figurative teaching as God not only was laying down rules for them, but actually also was giving a picture of the whole prophetic program as well. We may just touch on that in a little bit more detail later on. 1 Corinthians 15, please, and verse number 20. I'm sure you won't need me to tell you that 1 Corinthians 15 is a great chapter of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And having gone through how that if the Lord Jesus wasn't raised, then of course we would be in a terrible predicament. Verse number 20, he says these great words, one of these tremendous buts of the Bible. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Verse number 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." We look to God to bless his word to our hearts this evening as we consider the subject of the first fruits together. Now, before we do that, because I'm very mindful that, thankful for Paul for having given out those bits of paper, that the first thing you're going to do is look through the bits of paper and not listen to me for a couple of minutes. So that's okay, I'll give you time to do that. Just tell you one or two things, but regarding the work at Datchet, we do value your prayers for the work there. And one or two things just to say by way of encouragement, if you haven't seen I'd like to pray a letter, please see me afterwards. You're very welcome to have one. In a week or so's time, on a week on Saturday, something you might like to remember in prayer, Johnny and Joy Black, who I'm sure you all know, have organised a day of outreach and tracting up in London to coincide with the Trooping of the Colour. We're going up to join them for that. We had often wondered what we could do to carry on what was done this time last year. Of course it was that we were doing things for the Jubilee and for the Olympics. Please do continue to remember the huge amount of seed that was sown on those occasions. And I'll just touch on an outcome from that in just a moment. And Johnny and Joy have had the exercise to do that day, a week on Saturday, if you're able to come and help. Again, I can give you the details, and we're looking for the Lord's blessing on that. Now, if you've ever wondered what was the outcome of all of those thousands and thousands of tracks, well, of course, we don't know, is the very honest answer. And by faith, we just leave it with the Lord to bless his word. And across the world, we are absolutely convinced there have been many souls that have been saved as a result. And one of the big lessons that we have learnt, not just in regard to the Olympics work, but also in regard to the work that we have been doing over the last few months with the Lord's help, is that we mustn't try and second guess what God is doing. It's really important, just by faith, to leave it with him and just take his promise that he will bless his word in his own way and in his time. There was an occasion when I went to visit a sister in hospital, and I thought, well, it's important I do this, but you know, it's not really frontline evangelism, is it? And so I went along, I read the scriptures with her, and we prayed and so on. And as I went out the door, two nurses separately called me over and asked for a quick conversation about the Bible that they'd seen me read, and I was able just to speak to them about the Lord. I think it was the next day, I was going into school, so I thought, right, up in front of all these children, make sure I give them a good gospel message, must be there to do evangelism. And afterwards, a teacher said, can I have a chat? And it turned out they're a professing believer who's feeling rather downcast and so on. And really, I came away feeling that probably the main reason for being there was just to spend a bit of time in prayer with them and to encourage them in the things of the Lord. You see, the first day I went thinking I was going to encourage a believer, I ended up having opportunity in the gospel. Second day I thought I was going in the gospel, and probably the main purpose was to encourage a believer. We just can't second guess, really, what the Lord is doing. We just have to try and be in the right place at the right time, doing what he wants us to do. Well, back to the Olympics work. A sister came down to help us with that, and she stayed with a couple who were in fellowship in Wembley. I went across to pick her up. I think I'd met her once or twice before, but I didn't know the family that she was staying with. But I got talking to them. They're very hospitable and so on, and very friendly. And they mentioned how that they were looking for a school for their child to go to. And they weren't really very happy with all the schools that surrounded them. They'd like a good school near to an assembly that would give them a welcome. And to cut a very long story short, 6 months later, they came into fellowship at Datchet. And I had said to Judy, when we did the Olympics work, we just have to accept that this won't have any impact on the assembly at Datchet. This is a worldwide bit of evangelism. It's completely inconceivable, really, that it would have any impact on the local assembly there. And the Lord was at work. The Lord doesn't make mistakes. He was just overruling. And through that remarkable set of coincidences, as it were, and we're very glad to have James and Anita with us in fellowship with us. To give you an idea of one or two of the other encouragements we've had, we had an exercise to really reach out to Windsor, amongst other things, over this year. And so Easter Tract, about 15,000 went out, covering the whole of Windsor and elsewhere. The Seed Sower Day that was done just recently, and the other one we've got planned in Windsor in July, will again cover the whole of Windsor. And then there's a Christmas Tract that will cover the whole of Windsor again. It's important to regularly sow the seed, isn't it? And I don't want to take credit for, you know, you think I've been busy doing thousands and thousands of tracks. I came to the conclusion I couldn't do it. There just wasn't enough time. You know, in a month, you know, that was about the window that there would be to do an Easter tract. And I came across a retired postie in Windsor who, for a very cheap rate, would deliver as many leaflets as I would give him. And so he did the whole of Windsor for not very much money. And one of the numerous contacts that have come about as a result of that is a family who, mum and dad and two little children, very nice believers, who were not at all happy with the different places that they had been going to. And they started coming along, and they then intimated they were going to come to the breaking of bread. And so I rang them up and said, well, you know, would you mind watching, and explained the reasons why it would be important for them to observe. And I said, I hope you don't mind us just explaining that. To which the reply was, we wouldn't expect it any other way. That's exactly what we would hope for and expect. And it's been delightful getting to know them a bit better, and Richard and I spent some time around, even just around their house yesterday evening, opening the scriptures and explaining things with them. They're keen believers, and it's been great to have them coming along regularly since Easter as a result. Just want to encourage you to keep going with things like tracting. It really is worthwhile. Last Lord's Day evening, I think there were 10 of us in fellowship in the gospel meeting, and there was 23 in total in the meeting. Quite a number of those were as a result of tracting that's been done recently and other contacts in the area. As you know, we also do quite a bit of schools work, and just sitting in the doctor's surgery with one of the children this afternoon, I just got chatting to a lad who was there, I suppose he was about 20, And he said after a while, he said, I recognize you. He said, why would I recognize you? I said, no idea, why would you recognize me? And it turns out that he went to one of the local schools several years ago, and I can only surmise that he remembers me from having taken assemblies several years ago. Of course, when I'm standing up there in front of 300 children, they've got a much better chance of remembering me than I have them. And it's just a little encouragement to keep going with work like this, that seed is being sown and things are being remembered. As I was walking out of that building, somebody else said hello to me. They were a contact from the toddler work. And we just keep going, doing these different works, sowing seed. Please do remember it in your prayers if you can, that the Lord would bless and be honoured and glorified through that work. Now, that's given you plenty of time to get distracted in the handout. Let's have a quick look then at the subject of first fruits. What is my exercise for these 3 weeks that we have together in the Lord's will is to deal with three subjects concerning the Lord Jesus in glory, Christ in glory. You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to get our attention on things that are going on around us. And if ever there was a week to be really downcast and disappointed at the country in which we live, and to get really taken up with the moral decline, and to just wonder quite where things are going, and where will things be in a few years' time, and what is the possibility for the spread of the gospel in this, our country that's been so blessed, well, I suppose this would be it. And the Bible never says anywhere, does it? Look around and feel sorry for yourself. We do it well enough, don't we, without the Bible telling us to do it. And rather we're told to get our eyes upward, to look at where we are going and see the wonderful man at God's right hand. And so I want to, yes, uplift our hearts, absolutely, over these 3 weeks in looking at three offices or titles to do with the Lord Jesus in glory. But we are going to be, I trust, eminently practical as well. Because I trust that as we look at the Lord Jesus in exalted glory, yes, our hearts will be encouraged. That the man who is absolutely supreme and is in total control is still interested in you and I wonderfully. But also because we are linked with such a glorious man, there really is no excuse for us not living all and all out for him, who one day very soon we're going to see. So let's have a think about this subject of the first fruits. And I am no farmer, as you know well, and we do have to just understand a very small part of agriculture in order to get this picture. The first fruit was the idea of a small sheaf that was cut down at the start of the harvest and on the day after Sabbath. You'll notice no specific date is given, and that is very interesting. But on the first Sabbath after this was cut down, it was to be taken into the presence of God and waved before him. And there are two thoughts, two things that we need to understand that the first fruit was speaking of. And it's this. Number one, as you imagine your great big field out there, and you've brought in this little sheaf, the first thing is that it speaks of the complete certainty that there's a great big harvest sitting there in the field. Yes, numerically, they're completely different. You've only got a little sheaf here with perhaps a few stalks in. I'm sure there's a technical term, but you've got just a handful here. And there's a huge, great big field. It's a privilege to be down on Singleton's farm. I'm sure you've maybe been there a couple of Saturdays ago. They kindly invited us down for a barbecue. And you look out on a huge, great big field. And it's massive compared to anything that you could hold in your hand. A wonderful picture of the certainty that because the Lord Jesus is described as the first fruits of them that slept, that he is the first of a huge number who are absolutely certain to come. You see, you couldn't bring your sheaf until there was a field that was ready. But secondly, and I would suggest to you that this is perhaps even more important, is this. If you've got a field of barley, your first fruits are going to be barley. And if the first fruits that you bring are of corn, then the field is of corn. You can't bring a first fruits of apples and try and convince anybody that you've got a field of orange trees. It is absolutely certain that the character of the first fruits is identical to the character of that which is to come. And this is the thrilling thing about Christ being the first fruits, is that those that are coming after him are of the same character of him who rose there from the tomb. We need to distinguish between one or two other words that sound similar. Sometimes we speak of the Lord Jesus as the firstborn. And indeed, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the firstborn from among the dead. And yet they are completely different, really, in terms of the meaning. And it is important that we distinguish between things that might sound slightly similar, but actually are totally different in their meaning. The idea of the firstborn isn't necessarily at all the first in chronological sequence. It doesn't have to be the first one to come along at all. There are numerous examples in the scripture of those that were the firstborn that weren't actually the first to be born. In many families, of course, it would be that the first to be born would be the firstborn, but not necessarily always. Of course, Joseph is a classic example of somebody who wasn't. The idea of the firstborn is of the first in rank. It is the idea of preeminence. And if you have Vine's dictionary, and assuming that you don't just have a bookcase for decoration and you do actually take the books down occasionally and read them, then you would know that from reading there that the Lord Jesus is wonderfully presented to us as the firstborn in a number of ways. He is the firstborn of creation. Not that he was ever created, of course, but rather the idea that he is preeminent over creation. That's looking back, way back in the past. We might think of that historically in that setting. And then you remember that Mary brought forth her firstborn child. It is coming into the world. And then I've already quoted how that the Lord Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead in his resurrection. Currently, in Romans chapter 8, he is the firstborn among many brethren. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we read when God brings again the first begotten, and the word is again firstborn, into the world, he says that all the angels of God worship him. I take it as looking on to the future. And so the Lord Jesus, in all of those time periods, is brought before us as the firstborn, eternally past, at his coming, at his resurrection, currently now and in the future. We have brought before us the one who is entirely preeminent. What a glorious Saviour we have. And God sees to it that in the use of that term, he is brought before us as totally preeminent. What about the title forerunner? How does that distinguish between the idea of forerunner and first fruits? And I thought I should especially mention this because the Lord gave me the perfect illustration on the way down. I came through the Great Park. I thought as it was a nice evening, I would come that way, the scenic route, rather than coming on the motorway. I hadn't long gone out of the road we live in and was heading down through Datchet, looking at the clock, thinking, maybe I'm cutting that a little bit fine, I have to hope that there is no traffic, when I didn't have any choice but to stop. Not any old car was going through the village, but a member of the royal family was making their way back to Windsor Castle, and they quite often go through the village, and sometimes they go through, and you don't even know they've gone through because it's completely unmarked. There's a side entrance to the back of Windsor Castle that's just around the corner from the village. But tonight there was a number of police motorbikes that were just blocking the road as they shot through. As soon as I saw a motorbike, a police motorbike, I knew that somebody was coming. And by the time you've seen the fourth police motorbike blocking the road, you're definitely sure that somebody is certainly coming. I had no doubt that it would be something worth seeing. And they went through so quick, I couldn't work out who it was, but they certainly went into the castle because I came past as well. And but you see, as soon as those motorbikes were there, I knew that they were coming. They were forerunners. They gave the certainty as those that went on ahead that there was somebody coming. And yet, it looked like a fairly bog-standard Metropolitan Police issue motorbike that was the forerunner compared to the rather plush car that followed. And I'm sure, however esteemed the Bobby was driving the motorbike, he didn't in any way compare to the member of the royal family that followed. You see, although the forerunner gave certainty, they were actually of a different character to the one that came after. And that's the difference between the forerunner, who we may think about in a fortnight's time in the Lord's will, and the first fruits. The first fruits is not only the certainty of that which is coming, but also the character of that which is coming as well. So I've put a set of headings on the bit of paper. I don't claim any originality for them. We've thought about the definition. We're then going to talk about exposition, or explanation, I suppose would be a simpler word. We'll then think about an illustration, and then we'll think of an application. If you're ever stuck for a set of headings on a subject, feel free to steal them. I'm quite sure that I wasn't the first to think of them, and they do very nicely for any subject that we're thinking of in your studies. What does it mean? We need to define the terms that we're talking about. We then need to explain it, and then we need to illustrate it. There, I'm sure I would be told by the good teaching people that are here that pictures are a good thing to have, and the picture is in Leviticus 23, so I do trust that we do find the picture helpful and it doesn't confuse us. And then, of course, we do need to think about practical applications from the subjects that we think about. Now, having defined what the first fruits are, let's think in a bit more detail concerning it. We've said already that the Lord Jesus came first, in just the same way that that sheaf would be the first to be harvested from your great field that's going to provide the crop. You may say, well, the Lord Jesus wasn't the first person to rise again from the dead. No, he wasn't. But he was the first of a certain type. You see, the likes of Lazarus were buried twice. We had the privilege of being in Cyprus Easter, and if you want a nice place in the sun where they speak English and where the believers will give you a nice welcome, well, you could do a lot worse than going there, I suppose. And I discovered when we were there that legend has it that Lazarus was buried on Cyprus. I certainly couldn't give you chapter and verse for it, and have no idea whether or not there's any truth to it. But what I do know is that he was buried a second time. Because although he was raised, he died again. And the Lord Jesus was the first of an entirely different order that he rose, never to die again. And we thought already of how that the Lord Jesus is the certainty that there will be more to follow, and of the idea that the Lord Jesus sets the character for those that are going to come afterwards. I wonder, does it really thrill our souls to think that we will be like Christ? Because it should. And the more that we get to know him, and the more that we think about him, the more delighted we should be. I know it's a question that often people ask, and various answers are suggested. But when we ask the question, why did God save us? I wonder what you would reply. What do you think God's main purpose in saving you was? You see, in the gospel, we rightly speak about hell and the awfulness of sin and of judgment to come, and it's right that we do. But saving us from hell, amazing and wonderful though that is, was by no means God's primary purpose in saving us, although we're grateful for it, absolutely. Sometimes we say that we're saved to serve. And yes, of course, that's important. And yes, we should be serving and working for the Lord, and we should be giving everything that we can possibly into serving him. But again, that wasn't our primary purpose in being saved. And sometimes people say, no, that's because worship is the prominent thing. And we were saved to worship. And again, important though that is, and essential though that is, that wasn't really, I suggest, the primary purpose. I would suggest that it's this. God saved us primarily for his glory by conforming us to the image of his Son. He was going, I know people speak in terms of populating heaven with those like those he loved most. Maybe that's one way of phrasing it. But you think in Romans chapter 8, as Paul has been speaking of the greatness of the gospel, what does he say? That God had this purpose in view, that it was predetermined, that those that were saved would be conformed to the image of his Son. This was the great purpose that God had in view, that we would be like Christ, and in that sense it would be for his glory. That the one who fully and perfectly and wonderfully glorified his Father, we would be made like him, and therefore be for his glory. You remember, it was God's purpose in creation, made in the image of God, that there would be those like him that bore his character. And Adam spoilt it, and God in salvation has rectified it completely, that those that are redeemed will be like him. I say again, I ask the question, how much does that thrill us? How much does that delight us? How much are we just so awestruck by that? Because that will give us an idea as to how interested we'll be in that happening down here. It's very easy, isn't it, to get taken up and interested in so many different things. And in fact, of course, some of them can be entirely legitimate. But actually, how often do we stop and think? Not so much when we look at the to-do list. I've got this to do, this to do, this to do, and this to do. How often have we ever put on a to-do list, be like Christ? How often do we get to the end of the day, and if you're anything like me, you look at what you set out to do and to achieve, and there's still quite a bit left on the list, and oftentimes my objective certainly isn't to tick everything off of the to-do list. It's just to try and hope that the to-do list isn't longer at the end of the day than it was at the start. But do we ever stop back and review, how much was I like Christ today? Because actually, that was one of the things that really mattered. Maybe at work you've come across all sorts of fancy acronyms and methodologies for prioritizing the order in which to get that to-do list done, but on what scale, on what priority did we put today Christ-likeness and being like him? Just one comment, not only regarding the quality of the first fruits, but also on the quantity. It's very easy, isn't it, to get downcast, and perhaps we look around and we say, well, how many people have we seen saved? How many people have we seen added to the assembly? How many people have we ever led to the Lord? Again, I repeat what I said earlier. When you look at the first fruits and you look at the numerical contrast between the sheaf and the whole field, we are left in no doubt whatsoever that there will be a vast multitude in heaven of those that are like Christ. Otherwise, the picture of the first fruits wouldn't be true. There is a massive amount coming, a huge number. And just to underline that point, when in 1 Corinthians 15 we read, every man in his order, the word that's used there is a military term for a troop. And you think about that military term of all those soldiers that marched past. It's a big number. And however downcast we might feel, we have to remember that we are only seeing it from earth's perspective. And seen from the glory of God's purposes, there is a vast harvest of precious souls that God is bringing. And how that should encourage us to keep on going in the gospel. That God will not fail in the work he is doing in bringing many sons unto glory. Now, we have a few minutes left, and let's go on into the illustration on the back page of the handout. And I trust that this will help us. I do think that there is something about teaching meetings that are to do with skeletons. And if you wonder what I'm talking about, I don't know what it's like for teaching in school, but I sometimes wonder when one teaches in a meeting like this, if one were to come back a week later, maybe I should do it as I'm here for 3 weeks, and start the meeting with a quiz and find out how much people remembered from the week before. Well, maybe it wouldn't be such a good idea. If it would be rather discouraging, I don't know. Maybe I'm insulting you, perhaps. But I do believe there is an element of handing out skeletons, of giving a bare-bone structure so that even if people don't remember everything, which I appreciate is difficult at the end of a busy day and so on, to take a lot in, at least if people can have taken away a skeleton, a framework, a structure, then when you come to do your own reading of the scriptures, which of course I trust we are doing, then you have a backbone, an understanding, a framework on which you can hang various verses that you read. So please take this in that spirit. So, God gave seven special days, the Feast of Jehovah, Leviticus 23, of course, a key chapter on it. And in the Passover, the 14th day of the first month, the people were redeemed. And the next day, the 15th day, started 7 days when they were to rid themselves of anything to do with leaven in their household, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they would be quite fastidious about this. The brothers may tell me off for even mentioning this because their wives may remind them of it at some point. But they would be so fastidious about getting rid of leaven in their homes that some of the very strict Jews would actually go out and completely replace everything in their kitchens once a year to make sure that there was no leaven in their cupboards. I'm not suggesting we can take scriptural precedent from that, but it gives you an idea of just how seriously some of them would try and take it. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the following Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath, i.e. the first day of the week, wonderfully, was the Feast of First Fruits. That's one of the reasons why it is so interesting that no date is specifically given in the month. What was God doing? He was ensuring that the Feast of First Fruits was always the day after a Sabbath, the first day of the week. Why? Because it was a picture of the Lord Jesus rising from the dead that was going to happen on the first day of the week. And if you were to take nothing else from the Feast of Jehovah, do take this. God is wonderful in the pictures that he paints thousands of years before the events happen. And we should have complete confidence in the planning and control of our God when we look at these tremendous pictures that he gives to us. Now, 50 days later, there was the Feast of Pentecost. There's a whole load of detail in these things that we could go into, but I'm not going to do that. There's then a gap. There is a period, and the next thing later on in the year, in the seventh month, was the Feast of Trumpets. And one of the things that you'll notice is that the seven feasts divide very much into a three, a one, and a three. The first three are connected with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. The last three are connected with the second coming, with the return of the Lord Jesus. And you have Pentecost in between. So the Feast of Trumpets, well, there's two things that it would speak of. It's very difficult not to associate it and thinking of the trump of the Lord shall sound and so on, and the rapture. But really, I think predominantly the picture of the Feast of Trumpets is of the gathering of Israel together that will happen in a coming day. The Day of Atonement would be a picture of their restoration, when they will take those words that we rightly quote for ourselves, but of course fully will apply to Israel, when they quote Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions and so on, and bruised for our iniquities. And then there will be the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictured complete rest and harmony, a wonderful picture of the coming millennium. And that's just in less than 5 minutes given you an outline of several thousand years. So if it felt like a bit of a rush, then that's okay. But I just want you to get that idea that way back there, God had given a picture in those feasts of God's program that was coming. And I wonder, when was the last time you read Leviticus? It's important that we keep on regularly reading these old books of the Bible. These books that perhaps we find more difficult. because in them are tremendous details that are so important. And we might sometimes look at them and find them, well, that was a hard read. But actually, if we can seek to get an understanding of them, they are absolutely thrilling in terms of what God was doing. And I don't imagine that Moses had any idea as he wrote these things down. I'm sure that the children of Israel had very little idea. And you look at things that happen in our lives and that happen today, and we don't really understand the reason why, do we? And I just wonder what Moses discovered when he got to heaven, and when his understanding grew, and he suddenly saw what God was doing. There's coming a day, isn't there, when the things that we don't understand and that we don't see the purpose of, suddenly we'll see them in a completely different light. Now, one bit of detail. You may say, well, Steve, that's all very good, but I much prefer reading the Gospels. I find them a much easier read. And I would actually suggest to you, slightly naughtily, that means you don't understand the Gospels very well if you think that they're easy. Because if we understand the Gospels properly, they're actually quite hard, especially John's Gospel. It's not an easy book at all to really get to the bottom of. I remember my Bible class teacher saying to me that he sometimes wonders why people recommend John's Gospel for newcomers to the Bible to read. And we know why, don't we? Because there's some good gospel verses in there. But actually, to really understand, it's a very difficult and challenging book. Because there are depths. There are no simple bits of the Bible in the sense of simplistic. They've all got tremendous truths, as we would expect. But you know what? You actually need to understand Leviticus 23 to really understand one or two things in the Gospels. A number of times, particularly in John, we have mention of the feasts. And we need to understand things to do with the feasts to understand that. And then when we come to the cross, it's very interesting. What day of the week was the Lord Jesus crucified on? And you'll need to understand things here to get your head around that. Because we know that the Lord Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. We know, of course, that the day before that was a Sabbath. You say, well, now, okay, I do understand that. Because if the Lord Jesus was crucified at the end of the Passover, that was followed by a Sabbath. So that means that, well, Friday, Saturday, the Sabbath, and then we're on to... it doesn't work, does it? Because we also need 3 days and three nights. But how can we go to the Thursday, and then we've got the problem that they wanted to take the bodies down from the cross, didn't they? Because it was going to be a Sabbath day. It was a high day. How do we square that circle, or whatever expression you want to use? And I take it it's through understanding this. That the day after the Passover was going to be a Sabbath. And so there would be some weeks in the Jewish calendar when you would have more than one Sabbath in a week. Yes, of course, sometimes they would coincide and you'd have the Feast of Unleavened Bread Sabbath that just happened to fall on a Saturday, but not necessarily. And so it is perfectly conceivable that the Friday would have been a Sabbath and the Saturday would have been a Sabbath. And that quite easily gets you your 3 days and three nights and so on to fulfill the picture of Jonah. And through understanding this passage, we grasp that very easily. Interestingly, when we come to Matthew 28, Matthew, of course, writing to a Jewish audience, they would appreciate it particularly. He says, when the Sabbaths, plural, were passed, and it came to the first day of the week. I think that that is very interesting, isn't it, in the little details that are provided that show to us that probably it was the Thursday or before that the Lord Jesus was crucified. And I'm not saying that to get into some technical argument about days of the week. That's not the thing that matters. If the Lord had wanted us to know the day of the week, he would have explicitly said it. What I'm using it to do is to illustrate how even in understanding something with which we are perhaps as familiar as the crucifixion and the resurrection, what we might have considered an obscure passage like Leviticus 23 is absolutely key in terms of us understanding what was taking place and the detail concerned with it. Now, there are, of course, other pictures here. If you were to look at those little three, the Passover, the unleavened bread, and the first fruits, we see this, that having spoken of 7 days where the Jews would seek to be free from leaven, free from sin, free from evil, we would take the picture as being this, that once they had been redeemed, there was to be a complete period. Seven would remind us of completion, a complete period where they would be seek to be free from leaven until the point came. The first fruits was then within that 7 days. Would have varied as to how far into the 7 days it would have been. But what is the picture that we're being given? If we think of the Lord Jesus as the first fruits, as that reminds us of how that one day we're going to be resurrected, to be raised with him, what does it tell us of? That following the point at which we were redeemed, the point at which we were saved, there is expected to be a complete period until the point where we were taken to glory that was free from what leaven speaks of. We won't manage it perfectly, but that should be our aim. That should be our ambition. That having been redeemed, we should seek to be leaven free until the point at which we go home to glory. Can I ask you, if it helps you to remember it, think of those Jewish ladies throwing out all of their kitchen utensils each year. If we were to do that to our homes, what would they be like? To walk around our homes and to cleanse it from every piece of evil. How much would we throw out? They did it every year. How often do we should be doing it? At least every week. It should be an ongoing task to be looking at our lives, to be looking at our homes and saying, what evil is there here that I need to be getting rid of, that my life will be pure for him? Just one little note in passing. I wonder, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, and it came to the day after the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus rises from the dead. Did the high priest in the temple go to wave a sheaf before that broken veil? I take it that veil would have been difficult to have repaired. This was this sort of thickness. It had been torn from top to bottom. You couldn't do a quick sewing job to repair that. Did he have to go and wave a sheaf before a rent veil? If he did, it was a wonderful picture, although he wouldn't have realized it, of a risen Christ who had entered in. Did God overrule that happened? I don't know. But it's interesting, isn't it? Let's come back then and think about one or two, just for the last few minutes, one or two practical applications. First of all, let's just take that lesson that I've already spoken of the wonderful way that God is in control. We've seen it in Leviticus 23, that God has got his plan and he keeps to it. There's nothing that catches God by surprise. Have you ever thought about the fact that it wasn't any year that the cross could happen? You see, if there was going to be a Passover 3 days before the first day of the week, that didn't happen every year at all. We know how that the school holidays vary around Easter and so on, and how much it messes up our calendar. I was rather surprised a few years ago. I was away on a course with work and sitting around with a group of well-respected, it was an academic course, and these were bright people, myself excluded, of course, sitting around there having dinner in a nice hotel, and none of them, as they bemoaned the moving of the Easter holidays, had any idea why Easter changed each year. I was rather staggered that people could grow up, or blame it on the teachers, I suppose, for the lack of education, maybe, perhaps. I don't know. I, of course, took the opportunity to explain to them exactly why Easter changes each year. It couldn't have been just any old year. You see how wonderfully God was in control, even at the cross, when it looked so like God wasn't in control. He absolutely was. Time and time again, God showed that it was his plans and his purposes that were being fulfilled. And I put it to you as both a challenge and a comfort, that if God was in complete control at the cross, He's in complete control in every event that happens in your life and mine. How often do we doubt it? How often are we not sure about that? Oh, let's take encouragement from it. Our God absolutely has a calendar, has a plan, and is in complete control. Now, the word first fruits is used in a number of other situations. My voice clearly is only just about going to last till 9 o'clock. She'll be glad to know we won't go over time. It is used sometimes of those that were the first fruits of Achaia, those that were the first converts of an area. Now, I wonder, would we have been content just to have seen them saved and have given up? And said, well, it's been nice to see a handful saved in Bracknell. Wow, you know, not everyone can say that they've seen a handful saved. That will do just nicely. I've done my bit to building up the assembly. A few others can do their bit now as well. Would we have stopped then? No, Paul spoke of them as the first fruits. He expected a vast harvest. Thrilled though he was that these people had been saved, he was expecting plenty more. How many people do you expect to see saved in your lifetime through working for the Lord? It's God's work to save. I fully appreciate that. But can I just lift our vision a bit, please? Can I just seek to get us out of this idea that, well, we won't see very much happen? Our God is still the same. And Paul spoke of those that were the first fruits, those that were the first numerically of a vast harvest that was about to come. Do we work in the gospel with that attitude? For I suggest that we should. Now, rather remarkably, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the first fruit. This is in Romans chapter 8, and it says this in that one in Romans chapter 8 there, and it says this in verse 23, but ourselves which have the first fruits of the Spirit. I would suggest to you this is something that we wouldn't dare say if it wasn't in the Word of God. When you think of all the blessings that we have through the Holy Spirit, we're staggered, aren't we? Absolutely amazing at what we've been given. And yet it is described as being the first fruits. There is so much more that is going to come. Just think, what we have now is the sheaf. You say, Steve, that almost sounds irreverent. I say, the only reason I'm willing to say it is because the Word of God does. You think of all the blessings we have now, and that's the sheaf, that's the first fruits of all that's coming. What a blessed people we are. You know, the children were doing some things on inventing Mr. Men characters. Well, I wonder, what do you imagine as Mr. or Mrs. Christian? What would you draw their facial expression as being? What would you look at their characteristics as being? Well, maybe it's better if I don't ask you. We should be the most joyful and just the most thrilled people around, shouldn't we? You think of how blessed we are now and of all that's going to come. How grateful we should be. In the context of gratefulness, it's interesting in James chapter 1, our lives are spoken of as being a kind of first fruits. And first fruits were brought to God as thankfulness for the harvest that had come. That was one of the purposes. They were to do it as part of their acknowledgement that the harvest came from God. They were to bring that first fruits and give it to him. Now, our lives were meant to be a kind of first fruits, an offering to God out of gratitude for all that he has done. Linked in with that, you'll notice that at the time of harvest, they were to bring the first fruits. And one of the few things I have picked up about farming is that if you want to speak to a farmer, don't bother trying to do it in August. It'll be busy, very busy. Harvest, perhaps the busiest time of the year. And yet at that busiest time of the year, God was to have his portion. How directly relevant that is. An agricultural lesson from several thousand years ago, back in Leviticus, is bang up to date, isn't it? In the busyness of our lives, when we sometimes think they couldn't get any busier, God should have his portion, and he should have it first. Do we rush around in the morning to get out to work or to get on with the things that we're doing? And we just about managed to have the cornflakes. Do we manage to have anything of the Word of God We should. That should be priority. Our worship, is it priority? Is living for God the most important thing? That is actually more important than career and studies and accumulating wealth down here that actually is just contributing to the bonfire when God burns it in a day to come? Or does he truly have first place? The character of Christ. Come back to where we started. This is the key lesson to take away. We're going to be like him eternally. And I trust that we're thrilled that we're going to be like him eternally. So what about being like him now? Is that the most important thing in our lives? Is that really taking priority? We have a wonderful man in the glory. And he's interested in you and I. Despite the fact that in resurrection glory he rose supreme, who did he appear to? It was those that were scared. It was those that were sad. It was those that had deserted him and those that doubted him. It was those that feared. It was those that failed. These were the people that the Lord Jesus in resurrection glory showed that he was interested in. And I would reckon that there are a few of those in the meeting tonight, because I certainly fit into some of those categories. And one's experience of getting to know the people of God is that more often perhaps than we're willing to openly confess, we fall into at least some, perhaps oftentimes pretty much all of those categories. What a wonderful fact that in resurrection glory, the Lord Jesus made it abundantly clear that that was who he was primarily interested in. And he appeared to them to encourage, to help, to strengthen, to comfort. And now in the glory, he is no different. That interest remains the same. And he's looking forward even more than you are and I am. He's looking forward even more to coming and taking us to be with himself. And he's looking forward to the point at which we will be made like him. And he's interested that as much as we possibly can with his help, we would be like him increasingly until that time comes. Our gracious God, we're very conscious that we've handled mighty and holy and amazing things this evening. We think of the wonder of the person of thy Son. Just how pure, but also how preeminent in glory he is. We've thought of amazing things when we've looked back into thy word and we've sought to just go over some of the great treasures that there are. And great pictures that are given to us and great truths that thy word develops. Yet our Father too, we've touched on completely practical matters too. We wonder, our God, as we examine our own lives, really quite how we compare to thy desire for us that we would be like thy Son. Help us, we pray. We realize that even today we have failed to do that purpose for which we were redeemed. Help us, we pray, to, with thy help, start anew, as each day we need to set out with increased determination, but also increasing dependence upon thyself, to be more like the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our God, that though it seems a never-ending task of seeking to be changed to be like him. We thank thee there's coming a point at which it will happen forever. We will be made like him. And our God, we just would seek to have our eyes on the glory tonight. There's so much that would discourage us in the world in which we live. We thank thee that this world isn't our home. We thank thee that all is well for eternity. And we ask thee that we will be spurred on to live more for thee and more like thee until the time comes when we're with thee and that forever. Just take us in our way in safety, we pray. We thank thee for the wonders of thy word. We thank thee for help given tonight. We acknowledge thy goodness and strength provided even in the practicalities of being able to speak. And our God, we just look to thee for help now to put these things into practice as we give thee the glory and give thee the thanks and ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.